I'm Charles Hodges. I'm a family physician. When I get done here, I'm driving to Indianapolis and going to work, seeing patients. I've been doing that for 45 years come June. People ask me when I'm going to retire. I tell them when my grandchildren get tired of going to Disney World. Been married to my dear wife, Helen. My kids got me a t-shirt that said that I work to support my wife's Disney habit. If she were here, she would accuse me of falsely accusing her, I suppose. We have 4 children and 13 grandchildren, which is why I still work. That's probably as funny as this lecture is going to get. It's about depression. Yes, and it's really hard to light this room up like Jimmy Fallon does at night, or just because the subject is kind of depressing, I suppose. Why don't we pray before we start? Heavenly Father, God, I come before you now, and I thank you that your word has in it sufficient words to help those who struggle with sadness. God, I thank you that I have the opportunity to teach. God, I pray that you teach through me, because I know I can't do this otherwise. And then, Lord, I pray that what we talk about will be able to take away and use to help those who struggle. And God, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You could divide depression up in lots of ways, I suppose. But for today, I'm going to divide it up into threes. The first division are those who are what I call a disordered sadness. They make up less than 5% of everyone diagnosed with depression in the United States every year. They can't tell you why they're sad. They can't tell you when it began, except it's always been that way. And they have generally, by the time I see them, been just about everywhere and done everything they know in order to try to find a solution for their problem. And then there are those that I like to call those who've suffered medical misadventures. You know how that goes. I wrote about it in my book. I should mention that I did write a book about depression. It's called Good Mood, Bad Mood. My publisher would appreciate it anyway. In it, you'll find everything I think about depression, I guess. In it, I describe one lady who went to her physician because she felt bad and got up one morning just feeling out of sorts, didn't go away in a couple weeks with ibuprofen and rest, and ended up in the doctor's office. And you know how it goes. After the doctor done every test known to mankind and they tried all kinds of things, eventually he looks at her and asks her if she's all stressed out. You know, what's your life like? And then eventually the conversation drifts to, well, maybe this is stress and maybe this is a manifestation of depression. And the lady in question that I talked to, I had seen her at the end of a 5-year odyssey. And she had been to multiple specialists, psychiatrists, been on all kinds of medicine, woke up one morning 5 years later and realized that she was absolutely no better, called her original family physician and asked him to help her stop taking all this medicine because it didn't help one way or the other. And I call those medical misadventures. That's when you go to the doctor, they can't figure out what's wrong with you, and so eventually they look at you and think, maybe they're depressed. Not a real solid diagnosis. And then there are those who have what I call normal sadness. Eve was that way. She was a 20-year-old white female who went to a rather large local university, whose name I will not say. I obviously went to Indiana University. I didn't. Actually, I have a warm spot in my heart for Purdue. I took organic chemistry there because I didn't want to take it off the guy at IU. I got an A and I got into medical school. So I'm a 4-hour boiler maker. That's all I can say. So anyway, she was out having a good evening and developed significant chest pain, went to the emergency room. They found that one of her lungs was partially collapsed. She ended up in the ICU with a chest tube in, was there for a week, did rather well, was, you know, headed towards complete recovery, and was almost out the door of the hospital when the doctor was giving her the discharge instructions. And in the middle of the discharge instructions, he said, well, I have a few things I need to tell you about your illness. One is that it could happen again. Probably what they call a congenital bleb or something like that. It may happen again. I can't tell you when. And if it does, you could die. It's needless to say, her life stopped on a dime. What happens then is you recalculate. It's just like your GPS when you make the wrong turn. It's going recalculating, recalculating. Well, she wasn't listening anymore. She was starting to go through her life and see what direction it was going to head, because it was certainly going to be different. She was a Christian young woman. She had grown up in the church. She knew the Lord. She read her Bible. She went to the local college Bible fellowship, and you would hope that somehow she would stand up to this in a way that would be a testimony to others, but instead she crumbled. And not to be critical, to be 20 years old and being told that you could possibly die is a mighty heavy load, and she collapsed beneath it. She quit going to church, she quit reading her Bible, she quit praying, she quit going to class, she quit doing her homework, she quit cleaning her room, she quit taking showers, much to the chagrin of her roommates. She quit going places with friends. She did take up a new habit, one that she'd not participated in. She started getting drunk regularly. By the time I saw her, she had given that up, and wisely so, because if she'd continued to drink at the rate she was going, she might have died of alcohol poisoning before she had another pneumothorax. Underneath it all was simmering anger. Of course, it started with fear, and what was she afraid of? She was afraid of dying. Then it went to worry over all the things she'd lost. And you say, well, what'd she lose? Well, she lost a semester in school. She lost hope. She lost hope of finishing school, finding Mr. Wright, starting that career, marrying Mr. Wright, buying the house, buying the car, having the children. It was as if God was telling her no. Worry led to hopelessness. Hopelessness gave way to anger with God. After a time, it gave way to bitterness. And like the psalmist says in Psalm 37, do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. So in her life, it led to rebellion and drunkenness. When she came, she had two questions for me. The one is, do I have a disease? That's what she wanted to know. Do I have a disease? I demurred. I just sort of said, well, we'll get back to that question. I was thinking, well, you had a pneumothorax, but after that, I don't think so much. And then she wanted to know, could I get better? Can I recover from this? And I told her I thought she could get completely well, but that she only had to say one sentence. And I've told this to counselees for a couple of decades now. It comes out of 2 Corinthians 5:9, and where it says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And I derived a sentence out of it, and it's, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. Which really was pretty pertinent for her, because continuing to breathe was the thing that was actually most important to her, wasn't it? She was into major loss recovery. She was worshiping living. I just want to keep breathing. I just want to be able to do the things that I could do before all of a sudden I had that chest pain and ended up with that tube in my chest. I just... Well, what does science tell us about depression? Well, statistics tell us that many Americans describe themselves as depressed. I've read that 1 in 4 Americans are taking medicine of some sort for a psychiatric disorder, and if you're here and you are, please do not take anything that I say in this lecture to mean that I'm critical of what you do. I believe that taking medicine is a Romans 14 Christian liberty issue. I say that over and over again because I have a hard time convincing people that I actually mean it. The Bible doesn't say very much about taking medicine. It does say that the sick need a physician. That's a pretty concrete statement. And so it falls into what Paul was talking about when those folks were arguing about vegetarians and meat eaters. Imagine that. We're still arguing about that, aren't we? And he criticized both the vegetarians and the meat eaters because the idol's nothing and you're no better if you eat vegetables or if you eat meat one way or the other, but you shouldn't be judging one another over it. And from that, we generated the idea of Christian liberty, that if the Bible doesn't specifically speak about a subject, then we have the freedom, the privilege to choose what we will do within the confines of all the rest of Scripture. It's just not we get to choose what we want to do. We have to put it all inside the Bible. And then another qualification is we have to decide how it's going to affect others if we choose to do it. That's what Paul said. If eating meat makes my brother stumble, I won't eat meat or drink wine forever. That was how Paul concluded it. So please don't think that I'm telling you to quit taking your medicine. I'm not. I don't tell counselees to do that because I'm not your doctor. And I'm not being critical if you take it. It's a Romans 14 issue. Many Americans describe themselves as depressed. Depression, of course, is kind of complicated today because it's been used to describe many things. It has been blamed for chronic headaches, GI problems, body aches, all kinds of physical ailments for which the doctor has no good explanation. I always say that every physician, every medical scoundrel has at least two refuges. When you go in to see him and you describe what's wrong with you and he scratches his head and says, this must be viral. What that means is that he doesn't